don't think I'm on. Hello. 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 I love it. I love it. Now, I am going to grab a microphone. Harry, we're going with red. Hello.
This isn't working. Oh, there.
Nope.
It's the microphone. All right. Good morning, Celebration Church. How are you guys doing?
Great.
Harry might get this
figured out. There we go. All right. Thank you for the sympathy claps. We're getting it figured out. I appreciate you guys being here. As you can see, we're very full. We continue to be very full. As we come in each week, particularly for the next several weeks, I would ask that you guys scoot as far forward as you can, just so that we can accommodate as many people as we can in the sanctuary, and make sure that you're scooting in and leaving seats for other people as well. We're going to be having ushers that are coming around and trying to find seats for people. And so if we can accommodate that as much as possible, we would be very, very grateful. This morning, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. We're going through verses 26 through 49 this morning, and our topic is the most important topic that we've discussed in the last 2 years. And so I ask you one very important thing. I ask that you give me 1 hour of your time, just an hour. Give me an hour. It might be perhaps the most important hour of your entire life. Because what we're talking about today is the most important topic in the history of the world. The question of who is Jesus and why did he die? That question surrounds everything that there is to do with Christianity. Christianity is not built on a philosophy or a series of beliefs. It's not built on anything like that. It's built on a person. Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And if he did not die and if he did not rise, Paul says, we are most of all to be pitied. But he did die and he did rise. As we'll see this week and next, this is an extremely, extremely, extremely important passage. The crucifixion of Christ. This is the most important death of the most important person in the history of the world. So, as we read our text in Luke chapter 23, as we approach Easter Sunday, we look at the crucifixion from a cumulative perspective. That means that we're going to be pulling from all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be reading through Luke, but we're going to be pulling from Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, and John chapter 19. If you want to follow those along as you listen, you can read the same accounts in those same places. Let's read Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 26. And as they led him away, this being Jesus, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never borne, and the breasts that have never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, for he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. As we look at our passage this morning, this is not a passage divorced from the rest of Scripture. We've been walking through the book of Luke for almost 2 years now, and if you have not been following along with the story, Jesus is at the very end of his life. Here he dies. Just yesterday, he was a free man. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying to God that God would let the cup pass from him. The cup of God's wrath that was going to be poured out on the cross that we see in this passage, just last night, he was asking that the Lord let that cup pass from him. And he was had so much anxiety, he was in so much anguish that he was sweating drops of blood. As he finished praying that night, a friend or someone he thought was a friend or somebody that we would have considered to be a friend, Judas Iscariot comes up with a crowd of about 100 people and betrays Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders. This is Judas, the one who Jesus had loved, who had shepherded, who had discipled, who had walked with him and ate meals with him and had taken care of him for his entire ministry. Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. That sounds like a lot. It was about a couple hundred bucks. It's not that much money. But here Judas was. He cared more about money than he did about God. Jesus didn't take him by surprise. He knew it was going to happen. He allowed it to happen because he's God. He knows he's going to be crucified. He's been talking about his own crucifixion and death his entire life. He knew what the pain would be. He knew the anguish that he would experience. So keep that in mind as we continue on in this passage and talk more and more about it. Jesus knew that it was coming. In fact, crucifixion is so painful that a word was invented to articulate its horror. So the word excruciating literally means from the cross. Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested. He was beaten by an angry and cruel mob of men. They blindfolded him. They blasphemed him. And they took him, and it says simply that they had him scourged. Now, had him scourged, that's a very simple thing to say, but let me explain what a scourging is, because it goes pretty in-depth and is pretty painful. You see, they took Jesus and they affixed his hands, probably in shackles above his body like this. And they laid him over a large rock or maybe on a post so that he was completely exposed, his neck, his back, his legs. They stripped him, possibly naked or nearly naked, removes from him any sort of dignity. And then the executioners would stand on either side of him. There would be two of them, and each of them would have a cat of nine tails. And they whipped Jesus. It had a handle. It was usually made out of leather, and there would be leather straps coming out of it. And at the end of the leather straps would be giant metal balls and stones where they had attached to the leather straps, and they would hit Jesus, and it would pulverize his flesh like you would tenderize a piece of meat before a barbecue. And attached further onto the straps, at the end of the very straps, were metal hooks designed for sinking deep into flesh. And those metal hooks, every time they swung, those metal hooks would dig in and they would get a large chunk of flesh. This instrument was used to whip Jesus across the back. And all the leather straps would spread and all the metal balls would hit. And all the hooks would sink deep into his flesh, and the executioner, they'd grab it and they'd give it a little tug to make sure that they had a good chunk of flesh, and then they would tear it out. And it wasn't uncommon, history records, that during floggings, during scourgings like this, that a rib would break. And the hooks would dig so deep in that as they pulled, the rib would come flying out of the body. And they would do it over and 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 over. Until there was nothing left but a bloodied mess. Isaiah 52:14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The Roman executioner's goal was to inflict as much pain as humanly possible, and at this point, Jesus didn't even look like a human being. He looked like a pile of meat, perhaps a bloodied animal. You could not tell the difference. He was betrayed, he was scourged. They gave him a crown of thorns to mock him. And they placed upon that bloodied mess of a back a large crossbeam, similar to what we have up here. Just the top half, though. It wasn't small, it was large, and it wasn't beautiful. This was a piece of wood that many people had suffered on before. This is a piece of wood that many people had bled on before. This is a piece of wood where many people had died. Probably weighed about 100 pounds. Probably looked a little bit closer to like a railroad tie. And they placed it upon his back, and he carried it for as long as he could after he couldn't anymore. Keep in mind, a lot of the muscles that he would have used to carry this were just torn out during his scourging. But he carried it as long as he could until he couldn't anymore, and they found a man named Simon of Cyrene to pick up the cross and to carry it behind him. As Jesus begins to go to the cross, keep in mind all these trials, all of these mockings, all these beatings, Jesus had not said anything. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, like a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus opened not his mouth through all of this. He didn't defend himself. He was silent. But now, as he walks toward Calvary, as he walks toward the place where he was going to die, he begins to speak. And so the rest of our text this morning, the rest of our time together, is going to be centered around different things, different phrases and words that Jesus says to the people that were surrounding him, things that we can cling to and learn from. First thing he says on the way to the cross is, "Blessed are the barren." It's a terrible thing that Jesus is saying. You see, as he's going, there's this crowd following, and among the crowd, there's these Jewish religious widows, these old ladies, who go every time that there's a crucifixion. They follow the path, the trail of those being crucified, and they bring along with them their weeping, their crying, their mourning, their sad, not because Jesus himself is dying necessarily, but they're upset at Rome because Rome is now murdering their own people. They're killing their own people. And so these women would come and they would mourn and they would weep and they would have extreme lamentation and sadness. And they would come, they'd bring sponges with them and they would try to, filled with anesthetics to try to deaden the pain for the people who were on the cross. And here Jesus says, as he looks over at these ladies, these women who have been doing this over and over again and are just mourning and lamenting and crying, he says, "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself." He begins to preach to them a message of repentance. Let's read it, verse 28. "But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they would begin to say, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus is saying something extremely profound here. He's looking at them, going to the cross. He's about to die himself, and he says, I'm not the one who has it bad. The ones who are really going to have it bad, there's nothing worse than what Jesus went through unless you don't follow him. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. Because there's a judgment of God that is coming. Now, for Israel, that judgment of God happened at 70 AD. It happened within 40 years of Jesus speaking these words. Jerusalem was ravaged. It was brutally destroyed. There was a revolt, and I believe it was 67 AD, and Rome responded just a few years later with a crushing destruction of the temple and destruction of the Jewish people. The Jewish people were scattered. Everything was ruined. Jesus is warning them and calling on them to repent because this is really God's judgment against Jerusalem for their rejection of Christ. And he says something really interesting. He says, if they're doing this while the wood is green, what do you expect when the wood is dry? He's talking about Rome. He's talking about the Roman guards who are putting Jesus to death. Jesus is completely innocent. The wood is green there. Now, many of us know fire. We use dry wood to kindle a fire. But when we run out of dry wood, many of us have tried throwing on a live piece of wood, a piece of green wood, and what happens? It smokes like crazy, doesn't it? Because that doesn't belong in the fire. It doesn't belong in the fire. Jesus is the green wood. He's innocent. Six different times in Luke chapter 23, it says that Jesus Christ was innocent. Six times. The wood is green. And he turns to these ladies and he says, what do you think will happen when Rome has a justified reason for destruction? Beware. Jesus came in mercy. The wood was green. But there's a day when the wood will be dry and there will be kindling ready for the fire. The Romans will bring destruction. This is a hard thing to hear, isn't it? Jesus isn't all rainbows and puppy dogs like we thought. This is hard for us to stomach Jesus saying to these mourning ladies, beware, for wrath is coming. It's hard for us to stomach. But keep in mind that Jesus didn't have to say anything at all. He didn't have to warn them. He didn't have to tell them. He chose to warn them out of love, out of compassion, out of mercy. As he journeys to Golgotha, he stops and issues this loving warning. See what he's doing? He's preaching the gospel to the very end. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah walks into Nineveh and he gets to the middle of the city and he says five words in the Hebrew, eight in the English. He says in Jonah chapter 3, 4, and 5, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all he said. Dropped the mic, walked out. What did the people of Nineveh do? They repented, every one of them, from the greatest to the least, it says. They put on sackcloth and they fasted. And they called out to God, please save us. Here Jesus is doing the exact same thing that Jonah did to Nineveh. Warning them of what's coming. And he's calling on them to repent. This message is a message of repentance. Brandon, I don't really think that there's an afterlife. I don't think that there's any judgment coming. I don't think that this is all real. I don't really think that Jesus is going to one day judge us. If you don't think the judgment is coming, you're going to have to take that up with Jesus because he does. And he's saying, as a suffering Savior who loves his people enough to die for them, don't think you're going to escape the judgment, because that isn't going to happen. If God was going to spare judgment on anyone, he would spare it on his own son. And yet he did not. The reality is each one of us will give an account to the Lord. And as we stand before the Lord, either we will be able to cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or we will cling to no righteousness at all. Jesus is saying the only way to escape is to look to me. I'm going to the cross to be destroyed by judgment so that you don't have to. So that you don't have to. Keep in mind, church, who he's speaking to, because some of us were sitting comfortably in our chairs and we're thinking, oh, you know, I'm a Christian. I've gone to church my whole life. I've been pretty darn religious. I know a lot of Bible verses. Keep in mind, he's speaking to those who were religious, people who were moral, people who thought that they were pretty darn good compared to everyone around them. Perhaps like some of us. But instead of trusting in Jesus' righteousness, they trusted in their own. And destruction fell on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Blessed are the barren. Blessed are those who never had children who had to endure this. Hard words. Bible doesn't give us a painstaking detail about the crucifixion. The next thing that we're going to look at is Jesus Christ's desire to forgive those who murdered him when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who's he trying to forgive? Well, he's forgiving the soldiers. He's forgiving the soldiers. The Bible doesn't really tell us a lot of everything that they did. It kind of just glazes over it. And I believe that's probably because people in that age knew exactly what crucifixion was. It had been around for a long time. In fact, it was invented by the Persians 800 years before Jesus came. It was invented by the Persians, where the Persians, they essentially were trying to figure out the most excruciating way to kill someone. And so what they did is they took a log and they sharpened one end of it to a point and they impaled somebody with it so that they were bleeding through the gut and through the stomach. And then they took that log and placed it up and they were literally impaled, sitting there slowly dying. That's what the Persians did. They invented it. The Romans perfected it. The Romans perfected it when they said, well, maybe we don't pierce them through the gut right off the bat. Instead, to make it even worse, make it more excruciating, let's drive railroad spikes into the most painful, most convoluted nerve centers in the body, the hands and the feet. We're going to do that instead. We're going to hang them up there. History records that they could hang up there for up to 9 days, starving to death. Dehydration, asphyxiation, blood loss. The Romans were absolutely brutal. And what's frustrating is that they did this in public places. They did this in places where there was market trade. They did this in places where people gathered so that they could have as large a crowd as humanly possible. This is Jesus. Unlike a lot of pictures, men were generally crucified at eye level. Jesus wasn't crucified 30 feet in the air. He was crucified at eye level so people could look him in the eye, spit in his face, and mock him. A lot of people gambled during the crucifixions. They gambled for the clothing. They gambled on whether or not they would die that day or the next day. They gambled on whether or not they would cry out for mercy. They would place bets on how long people would last. So when Jesus reaches his destination, the equivalent of railroad spikes that are placed through his hands and his feet, the Romans did all of this while mocking him. while people gambled on how long Jesus would survive. This is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God incarnate in human flesh. He came to earth, they put him on a cross. They murdered the Son of God. And what is Jesus' response to these soldiers? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. It wasn't just the soldiers that were there. It says, the Bible gives great detail, actually, into two thieves that were there with him as well. That shouldn't surprise us, by the way. Actually, the surprising thing for us should not be that two thieves were going to be crucified. The surprising thing is that Jesus was with them. I think sometimes we have been so inundated by the fact that Jesus went to the cross that we just glaze over the reality that he didn't belong there. If humanity was just, if humanity was righteous, if we were actually good, Jesus never would have died. We've become desensitized, but we must remember that Jesus did not deserve the cross. But here they were, the thieves. One mocked Jesus. It seemed almost as if he was angry with Jesus. He was ridiculing Jesus or attacking him. Amazingly, he was angry with the fact that Jesus didn't give this thief what the thief wanted. He mocked him. He said, "Save yourself, and while you're at it, save me." Some of us have that same picture of Jesus. You would accuse him of not being good or having failed you. Jesus, where's the love? Jesus, where's the provision? Jesus, where's the protection? Jesus, why does my life not look like I want it to look? You've not given me what I wanted you to give me. And so I'm very displeased with you. I'm mad at you. See, one thief rejects Christ because he didn't do what the thief wanted him to do. Far too often, we do the exact same thing. See, Jesus was on the cross paying the penalty for the sins of men, and the thief was mocking him, saying, "What you're about to do, what you're trying to give me, I don't want that. I want you to save me here." And he tried to put his rules and his stipulations and his regulations on Christ. We do the exact same thing. We are not different. One thief mocked Jesus. The other thief, though, he believed Jesus. And by the way, this is actually a textbook example of salvation. And so as we walk through what this other thief says, this is how somebody gets saved. If you're wondering, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're wondering, man, how do I become a Christian? Look at the second thief on the cross. We'll go through it together. The first thing he does, he acknowledges his sin. It was an acknowledgement of sin. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong, but I have. But I have." You see, that's where the Christian faith begins, church. At the very core of Christianity is a recognition of our own sin. And in fact, if you try to have Christianity without a discussion of sin, without a discussion of justice and righteousness, without repentance, there is no salvation. The Bible describes that we are at enmity with God until we repent. There is an acknowledgement of sin. Now, by the way, he says to the other thief, "Do you have no fear of God?" You know what that tells me? The second thief knew exactly who Jesus was. An acknowledgement of sin before God. Number two, if you're here, you're trying to figure out how to become a Christian, this is it. One, acknowledgement of sin before God. Number two, a cry for help. He calls out to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. Remember me, Lord." He cried out, "God, I don't know how you're going to do it. I know you're on a cross and I'm on a cross, but Lord, when you enter your kingdom, please, please remember me. I know I've done a lot wrong. I know I deserve to be here, but please remember me in your mercy. Remember me." Step number three. an assurance of salvation. You don't even have to do anything for this one. This is one that God gives you, an assurance of salvation. Jesus turns to the second thief and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's it. That's it. An acknowledgement of sin before God. Number two, a cry for help. That's it. Number three, you receive from God an assurance of salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, Brandon, you don't get it. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad of a life I've lived. Do you realize that Jesus was forgiving the Roman executioners as they were murdering him? It doesn't get any worse than that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Brandon, you don't know. I've wasted my entire life. It's too late for me. Do you realize the thief on the cross wasted his entire life, and in the very last moment of his life, he called out to Jesus, and Jesus forgave him and gave him eternal life? It's not too late for anyone. As long as you are still drawing breath, as long as there is a heart that is still beating in your chest, Jesus Christ can and does save. He forgave the guys who killed him. The centurion came to salvation at the cross of God. When Jesus died, the centurion cried out and worshiped God. It's never too late. And so I say to you, you who do not know Jesus, you who do not have a relationship with Jesus, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. A couple other things that Jesus says. This is a profound one. It is finished. This is one we oftentimes overlook or just glaze over as we read through the narrative. Well, Jesus just must be saying that he's done. He's dead. He's about to die. It's done. You see, Jesus is suffering on the cross. His life is eking out second by second. He suffered and he's bled. This is a more significant phrase that he says than we realize. Because even through all the pain that he's been through so far, there's still more for him to take on. There's still more for him as he's about to die. He says this interesting phrase. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's found in Matthew 27. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you cut off our relationship? What has happened here? I believe something profound happened at that moment. Something legal, something spiritual, something eternal happened in that moment. Jesus trades places with us. He becomes our substitute, and our sins are placed upon him, reckoned to him, imputed to him, granted to him, and he became cursed. He became damned. The Bible says, cursed is any man who's hung on a tree. And in that moment, God the Father, the first member of the Trinity, turned his back on God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. And in that moment, God, who became man, atoned for the sins of men. This was more difficult than any physical suffering he had experienced. More brutal than the lashings and the nails in his hands and his feet. This was a spiritual separation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it well. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, to become sin. Our God took our place, church. And from our first father and our first mother, they in the garden substituted themselves for God. They said, we'll be God. And then God becomes a man. And he goes to the cross and he substitutes himself for us. And says, the wages of sin is death. I will die for you. Father, forgive them. And so Jesus cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." And the land is shadowed in darkness. We read that there's an earthquake and people rise up from the grave. By the way, when the land is shadowed in darkness, that happens at 3 p.m., in case you were wondering. You're like, "Oh, I was probably setting this. The sun was already setting." No, 3 p.m. The darkness is significant. Time fails us to go through all the examples in the Old Testament that explains what darkness is in the Bible, but just about every time that darkness shows up in the Bible, it is a symbol of judgment being poured out. One example from Egypt, the plagues, one of the plagues was darkness. That's judgment of God being poured out. The next plague after that was actually the plague of the Passover, where the angel of death came and visited upon the firstborn of all of Egypt, and the judgment of God is being poured out. Today, in this darkness, judgment of God is being poured out, not on you, not on me, not on the Romans, not on the Jews, but on Jesus Christ. The judgment of God poured out on his own son. It says the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. This is what people considered to be the dwelling place of God. He dwelled in the temple. And the veil, it was 4 inches thick and 60 feet tall. And it was torn, top to bottom. Man doesn't do that. The dwelling place of God is no longer in a building or in a place. It's in his people. The dwelling place of God is with man. The barrier is gone. Sin, Satan, death are no longer blocking the people of God from engaging with God, their creator. And for the first time since the garden, mankind, for the very first time, since the very first sin, mankind has hope of eternal life again. They can be restored to their God through Jesus Christ, who paid for their sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, 26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Church, this is good news for us. This is good news. It's extremely depressing. But it is good news because he has taken our place and we are no longer standing underneath the condemnation of a holy God. Jesus took our place, church. And he says, "It is finished." You know what "it is finished" means? It means that there's nothing more for you to do. You've got nothing left to accomplish. You don't need to do better. You don't need to try harder. You don't have to white-knuckle your way to victory in whatever sin that you're in. "It is finished" means it's done and completed. Every sin that you've ever committed, every sin that you are currently committing, and every sin that you will commit in the future has been placed upon Jesus Christ, and his atoning blood has paid for all of it. It is finished. Everything has been accomplished to appease the wrath of God and to forgive all of your sin. So as we close this morning, my hope is that you would follow him in obedience, that you would acknowledge your sin, that you'd cry out for help, that you would receive salvation. And if you do that this morning, we would love to know about it. Make sure that you do not leave this morning without coming and talking to me or one of the elders. Let somebody know what has happened. We'd love to celebrate with you. We'd love to walk the next steps of your life with you and help you see what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But I do feel inclined to tell you this and end with this. Jesus died. He died. Some people think that Jesus swooned, that he just fainted. Jesus didn't swoon. He died. I know that he died because they took a spear and they rammed it underneath his rib cage. They pierced his heart. What came out? Blood and water. Blood and water came out. Jesus was dead. He was declared dead by a professional executioner. They do this for their whole job every day. They know what they're doing. He was declared dead. Everybody knew he was dead. He was buried in upwards of 100 pounds of burial linens and spices. He was placed in a cold rock tomb without food or water or medical attention. A huge stone to guard the entryway was rolled over. A Roman seal was imprinted on it so that nobody would tamper with the body. A guard was posted to ensure that no one touched the body. Jesus was dead. And we end our sermon in the darkest moment of human history. Next week is Easter, church. And we'll continue the story. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you that you gave us hope. Lord, our prayer is that we would not minimize your sacrifice, that we would not dismiss your mercy and your compassion and your love, but that we would cling to it desperately, recognizing that it is the only way to salvation. Lord, we need you. We love you. We follow you. In Christ's name, amen.